So our text this morning is Matthew 28, 1 through 20. It's really the whole chapter, but what's interesting is you might know that the end of Matthew doesn't have a chapter 29. We have done it. In the past number of years, we've been working through the entire book of Matthew, and we are at the end, finally. And what a glorious ending it is. Matthew, so many different parallels, so many things he's trying to do and connecting from the Old Testament with the Passover and with Moses and the Exodus and the five books of the Old Testament of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then also he's connecting the themes with the Sermon on the Mount and all of these brilliant things that he is doing. We now come to the very conclusion that Matthew wants us to see, that the end of all things is going to be the climax of the resurrection. This is it. What a fitting end. Now, this is obviously not the very end, because there's more to be said, as the book of Acts and the other letters tell us, but this is the end of the gospel. What happens after that is quite significant, and that's somewhat where I want to take us this morning. The title of this sermon is Changing Christianity, or Christianity Changing You. Which one is it? Changing Christianity or Christianity changing you? Here is God's word, Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled, became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you in Galilee. And there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and took the chief priests all that had told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." They took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been granted and given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, use your servant, a broken vessel I am, to proclaim your truth. And may you grant ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to obey this morning by the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Can the proclamation of this passage make all things new? Can it truly change people? Can it truly change the world? Well, that's the story. For 2,000 years, this has been retold over and over, week in and week out, and during the week. People of all ages, of all race, of all social and economic classes have been proclaiming this very truth of Christ is risen indeed. This truth, this very event, has altered the eternity of countless amount of people. But what is it about this event that has changed the world? Why does this event convince people of all kinds to believe? The resurrection, the passage that I just read, is no respecter of persons. Throughout these 2,000 years, you will not find Christianity limited to a particular people group. It is not just for the cultural elite, but for the marginalized as well. You can't find Christianity appealing just to the poor, but you will find it among the rich. It is not limited to a particular race, but is spread among all races throughout the world throughout these 2,000 years. If Christianity has had its share of influence among all race, social and economic classes, it permeates all parts of the world, even the most remote to the most populated, you can expect that while it invades cultures, it invades people groups, it invades families, it invades people's hearts, there is always going to be a vast and powerful resistance to its truth. In fact, the battle that will be fought is, as the saying goes, fighting fire with fire. What I mean by that is this. If Christianity begins to penetrate, let's just say an academic area where people are high thinkers and they do a lot of philosophical thinking and they begin to really wrestle with those issues, if Christianity begins to permeate and infiltrate this high intellectual area in this people group or this section of society, you can expect the resistance to be that of their strength. So if Christianity becomes a heady theological and philosophical struggle, and it actually convinces those that are academically strong, then they will use their academic accolades to try and crush the influence of Christianity, fight fire with fire. If a culture is based on power and dominance and oppression, then when Christianity comes into that culture and begins to liberate people from oppression and power, guess what those who are in power try to do? They try to extinguish it by power and dominance and oppression. This is how all institutions function. Whatever is a threat to the sacred cow that they are feeding is what they will use to defend and fight against it. Now, the life of Jesus, you can look at his life and you can see that Jesus does this very thing. Depending on what person he's talking to or what group he's talking to, he always uses the exact thing that they would need to hear that would crush their sacred cow. The Pharisees were very, very picky and particular about the law and making sure you do this and you do that and you don't violate any of these rules, and a lot of them were man-made. They just made them up out of thin air to gain power and influence. Jesus comes and says, or they come to him and say, hey, you're picking grain on the Sabbath. How dare you? And then Jesus says, have you not read about David when he was with his men, went into the temple, went to the showroom, and went and ate the showbread? See, he is using the very thing that they were using to trap him. When the Pharisees began to see that their influence was diminishing, and Christ's ability to influence others were increasing, so it was a teeter-totter. The more that Christ increased in his power, the more dropping or the decrease of their power and influence was occurring. And so how did they do that? Well, first, they started with the intellect. They began asking Jesus all kinds of different questions, but then he kept throwing questions that they could not answer. In fact, there are some questions they didn't even open their mouth. They're like, We can't even answer these types of questions. They're so hard. And so while they lost the battle of the intellect, they began to, towards the tail end of Jesus' ministry, they began to use power and influence. And so what did the scribes and the Pharisees do? Well, they went to Rome. They went to Pilate. They went to Caiaphas. They went to all the Sanhedrin. They went to these influential people, and they tried to use that power in order to crush this supposed Messiah. That is precisely what they did. You notice that the intellect was not working, and so they moved to what they were losing, which was power. And how did they exert that power against Christ? They took him and put him on a tree. Change is something we absolutely despise, certainly to the things that we truly treasure and cherish. Christianity and the resurrection comes into that very thing that you treasure the most, and he inserts himself into it and causes you to reconsider everything. Change causes us to be flexible, having to reverse course, to reject previous ideas and practices. It's awful. I hate change. I don't like it. I don't like what we're dealing with even now in this coronavirus. I hate it. I don't like that we've had to alter our worship services, that we've had to do all these things. I hate it. I want to get back to seeing people on Sunday morning. I want to give them a handshake. I want to give them a hug. I can't. And that bothers me, and it should bother you. Change is frustrating because it causes us to alter what we're used to doing. And when Christ and the power of the resurrection actually comes into something that you believe so strongly, and he begins to poke at it, what's our response? Think about it when someone comes and confronts you, and they say, hey, you know, you're not doing this as well as you should, or you're not doing what you said you should do. The instant response that we have is to say, well, what about you? And there's that idea of the fight fire with fire. That if someone confronts you on a particular thing, you say, well, what about you? How come you're not doing it as well? You're very hypocritical. This is something that we naturally do. If someone comes with tactic A, we then fight with tactic A, whatever that might be. Resurrection is about a dead man coming to life. And what is the response? Look at the response in verse 11. Find out there has been a dead man that has risen from the dead. In verse 11 says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard, these are the people that were watching the tomb, went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. They're saying that there is a dead man that rose from the dead. He is alive. They're telling the chief priests, the guards that went into the city and told them. In verse 12, when they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, which means they discussed these things, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said what? Fight fire with fire? Tell people his disciples came by night and stole away the body while we were asleep. They didn't look at the historical evidence. They didn't look at the very fact that there is an empty tomb. They didn't look at fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament and all the things that were going to happen. All the things that he said on the cross can be found in the book of Psalms and other places like Zechariah, where he was born in Bethlehem, found in Micah. All of these prophecies, they didn't look to those things. They looked to the very fire that was set, which was that Christ rose from the dead. And they're like kids on a school ground saying, no, you didn't. I rose from the dead. No, you didn't. They're using the very same tactic that Christ used with the resurrection. Fight fire with fire, or the equal and opposite reaction. That's the point of today's sermon. Christianity is about resurrecting change. And that's the tipping point of the ministry of Jesus. Without the resurrection, nothing matters. Christ and Christianity vanish if the body stays in that tomb. And so historically, this is what has happened with this story. There's a resurrection. Physical body came out of a tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He walked out and began to live and breathe, and for 40 days appeared to countless people. Paul says there were hundreds and hundreds of people that Jesus revealed himself to. And in this history, this 2,000 year of history, and I'm going to give a snapshot of some things that have happened. There are two ways to fight Christianity, or to try to change it, if you will. The first is by just brute force. We see this very early in the first couple centuries, where anybody that believed in Christianity were executed. But then there was also the tactic of persuasion, that the culture would begin to try to persuade an attack against the belief or the doctrines of Christianity. Let me just give you a snapshot of a few examples throughout history that have occurred. Polycarp was martyred in 162 AD. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, the history books tell us. And while he is being persecuted and eventually martyred, right before his death, he said this, 86 years I have served Jesus, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me? How are they going to shut Polycarp up? They're going to literally kill him. He says, I'm not going to buckle. In 325, the church was experiencing persecution by persuasion. We read the Nicene Creed early in the service, and they were not being persecuted by force or power, but they were being persecuted by belief. And so they were trying to change Christianity in terms of belief. Was Jesus really a physical person? Was he really divine? And all of these questions were answered by the church and the Council of Nicaea to combat the try or the attempt to change Christianity. Saying, look, and you can even hear this today, you know, if Christianity would just modify its beliefs on this and on that, we would accept you. So they're constantly trying to poke persuasion-wise. We should change our Christianity. Sexual ethics is something that is constantly being talked about. You know, if the church would just believe this over here, we'd leave you alone. And so you need to change your belief on this particular subject, and we'll be fine. And it's constantly attacking the doctrines of the Scriptures. In the first century, we have actually both of those things happen. John, in his letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, but primarily 1 John, you can actually see or smell the beginnings of what they call Gnosticism, that the physical body is bad. Therefore, if the physical body is bad, then the resurrection of the body is bad. And so they're using their mind and try to persuade people that the resurrection is not that important. Can't you just believe in a spiritual resurrection? That Jesus just gave a great motivational speech up on that cross. And he really did die, but he didn't resurrect. He was just spiritually or motivationally resurrecting himself. And so Gnosticism was attacking the church. And you can see this in 1 John when Jesus said, or John says, we beheld him. We physically touched him. Don't tell us that he wasn't a physical person. Bloody Mary, as she's called, vowed to burn and extinguish every Protestant alive. We call that a drink, Bloody Mary, but it was actually a person who was known by the slaughtering of many Protestants in the 1500s. In fact, in 1555, there was an example. A man named John Hooper was slowly burned. For a period of an hour, he was torched by the fire. He repeated, every time the fire was turned up, O Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me and receive my soul. And as it began to heat up the fire, and they kept telling him, just recant your views and we will let you live. Just change your Christianity. Change your belief and we will let you go. The final wave of heat, he cried out, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Those were the last recorded words of John Hooper because his tongue and his mouth were so swollen from the heat that he couldn't speak any longer. And so what he did is he decided on that cross, if he was being burned at the stake or whatever it was, he was beating his chest so much that his last hit of the chest, his arm literally fell off. He was not going to change the belief in Christ as the resurrected Lord of his heart. Fanius, a learned layman, was reading controversial books. He became a Christian. He was imprisoned for spreading the truth. And his family and children visited him in prison, and the guards and the authorities knew that he was so close to his family that they were going to try and use the family as leverage. While in prison, he asked why he continued to persist in spreading this false doctrine, again, changing Christianity, and converting many people into the Christian faith. And they said, why are you doing that when your wife and children are at home and you are leaving them in distress? See, they're going after his very essence or his very being, the very thing that he loves the most, which is his wife and children. And they're going to use that as leverage for him to change his Christianity. And he replied and says, I shall not leave them in distress. I have actually recommended them to the care of an excellent trustee. What trustee? They asked. He said, Jesus Christ is the trustee, and I could think of no better person to care for my family than he. So his belief in love of Christ and the doctrines of the church, of the resurrection, were of more value than his very life, because he knew that if his life was gone, Christ would take care of him. That's the power of the resurrection, that someone would actually believe that stuff. That while change is being pressed upon this man, he refuses to change because the resurrection is that powerful. Martin Luther, his story is well chronicled and well recorded throughout history. He refused to recant the teachings of the scriptures. In fact, they said, you must recant of those things. You're trying, and they were saying, you're trying to change Christianity. And he's saying, I'm just bringing it back. I'm bringing it back to what it used to be. You have changed it over time, and I'm going to restore it as what we call the Reformation. We are reforming the church in its historic teachings. There were some stories about him talking to the poor, because the poor were giving their last penny in hopes to buy the sale of an indulgence so that their family members who have died and gone away would be able to spring up to heaven out of purgatory. And he says, don't waste your money on those things. All you're doing is buying a piece of paper. Put your treasure in Jesus Christ alone. Save your money and provide for your family. Don't give it for a simple document. Lastly, in the past 100 years, in our particular denomination, there's been vicious attacks by the academics on the validity of God's word. Perhaps many of you know the history and the story of our denomination's past. And the reason why the PCA exists is because our former denomination, the PCUS, changed a few words when describing the word of God. And there's many things that they did, but one thing that they really promoted was this change, is that this is the word of God, is which the church has believed since the very beginning, that this is the word of God. They changed it to say this can be the word of God. And so on Tuesday, if you don't want to listen to what it says, no worries. But on Wednesday, you find something that would actually be something you wanted to follow, then you can believe that it is truly the word of God. And see, they're changing by persuasion and philosophy the very essence of the scriptures. Throughout history, cultures have tried to change Christianity, either by force or by persuasion. But when someone does change, when they truly embrace the resurrection, what does that look like? What does it look like when someone experiences their own resurrection? One, they're hoping that their body will one day be resurrected, but at that moment, their soul had been resurrected. To go from being blind to now seeing, to being deaf to now hearing, to be dead to now alive. People are converted through the power of the resurrection. What actually happens? Well, they become new. Their sins will never be held against them. They are received the promise of the Holy Spirit to be with them to the very end, as we saw at the end of chapter 28. Their perspective on life completely changes. When I was 19, I tell this story all the time, that everything was black and white. But when I was 19 and the gospel finally permeated my heart, everything turned to color and I could see things a little bit differently than I used to. And I have a desire to worship him and him alone. And a lot of that is instantaneous. However, there is a metamorphosis, a transformation that occurs inside the heart. Look at verse 6 of chapter 28. He is not here, for he is risen, and as he said, come and see the place where he lay. The resurrection happened instantly. And in verse 9, behold, Jesus met with them and said, greetings. And what did they do instantly when they saw the Messiah? They came up to him and held his feet and worshiped him instantly. It's something that happens in a heart when it's truly resurrected and truly converted. They want to worship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, what takes time is a change of heart in behavior, in actions, and practices. C.S. Lewis calls this a transformation from a horse into a winged creature. He doesn't say to a horse, to an elevated horse. He says a complete transformation to a horse that is one thing and completely different than a winged creature. And that's what happens to a Christian, is that over time, they are one person, a non-Christian, and yes, they are declared being a Christian, but they have to be transformed and changed into a winged creature, something that is totally different than the horse they used to be. And that's the greatest misconception about the resurrection of a Christian, is that when a person becomes a Christian, all of a sudden they become different. They all of a sudden, their behavior is completely perfect, and that is just not true. The change that is required is a process. They have to become changed bit by bit. And what happens is that a tearing down of a structure and a building of a totally new and different one occurs. It takes time. Look, if someone who is a jerk becomes a Christian, we can expect that person will continue to be a jerk, because that's going to be something that is going to have to change over time. They don't just suddenly become the nicest person in the world just because they became a Christian. Now, their hearts have been changed, but now the transformation begins. And so they'll have a struggle with being a jerk, perhaps their whole life. Christianity is for those who recognize that they need transformation, and they recognize that there's a lot to tear down in one's life. Consider the disciples. Consider them. For 3 years, we chronicled them as we looked through the book of Matthew. We chronicled these 12 individuals, and they struggled time and time again. They had the best seminary education, the greatest teacher in the history of mankind. They got to walk with him for 3 years, and they still didn't get it. See how long it took for them to be with Jesus the Messiah. How hard it took for them, or how long it took for them to actually begin to transform. There were times when, really towards the end of their life, 3 years had gone by, close to 3 years, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to go, be betrayed, I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die. And Peter says, no way that's going to happen over my dead body. Jesus says, that's the most asinine thing you could possibly say. In fact, it's a satanic thing to say. That's why I came. I came here to die. And for you to say that you're going to stop that? Have you not been paying attention these past 2.5 years? It takes time for our minds and our hearts to be transformed into the image of Christ. Romans 12:1 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It doesn't say that it happens instantaneous. It says it's going to be something that takes a long time. Look at this. Even after the resurrection, look at verse 16. In 17 it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. There's 11 disciples because Judas had just killed himself. In verse 17 it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Wonderful. They all bowed down and worshipped. But notice what it says there. But some doubted. Even after they had seen the resurrected Lord, no longer was his flesh dripping of blood, and it was just hanging there by just a few pieces of tattered skin being held on. No, all of it was resurrected. No more blood. You could only see the holes in the hands. And even then, some doubted. And we know that that was Thomas and perhaps some others. We know for sure it was Thomas. We have that great nickname of Thomas as being Doubting Thomas. It takes time to resurrect an individual in their beliefs, because Christianity needs to change you over time. We're not to change Christianity. Christianity is the one that's supposed to change us. C.S. Lewis says this. Imagine you're living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. Getting the drains right, and you stopping the leaks in a roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking down the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different home from the one you thought of. throwing out a new wing here, putting in an extra floor there, running up towers, making a courtyard. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. The transformation that needs to occur is going to take time. But no doubt, it will occur. That's what Christ is up to. This is what God is doing. He's resurrecting you. Consider the times. We are in a position to hear God's very clearly, aren't we? What has he brought down in this pandemic? He's brought down our routine. He's brought down our security. He's brought down our health. He's brought down our busyness. He's toppled the entire industry of sports in an instant. Now, more than ever, are we thrusted in the reality that we are not in control. Now, what does that mean for you? Does that mean that you're going to do everything you can to get back to the routine, the security, the heat, the health, and the busyness, and the sports? Are you going to do everything you can to just get back to that normal? No. I propose to you that this is an opportunity for you to totally revolutionize the way you see life. Is that there can be an absolute toppling of all of those things that we relied on for so long. And now look to the one God who can create lasting change, eternal change, resurrected change. You don't have to go back to those things anymore. You don't have to go back to being a slave to those very things. No, you can be a slave to a master who will lay his life down for you. And all of a sudden, your life will be full of freedom because you won't be serving those things anymore, because you'll be serving a risen king. The resurrection is that powerful that there will be people during this pandemic, during this Easter Sunday, that will come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the power to save. It's the power to save. Christ has much more in store for you than you could ever imagine or think. They still talk about it to this day. In fact, it says that they spread a rumor that the disciples went and hid the body. And that rumor continued during that time. But there were some that believed. And there's even that story today. If you look at the skeptics and you read their books, they still talk about how the disciples stole the body. That story is still being proposed today, because they're trying to change the essence of Christianity. The literal and physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ to them can't happen. Because if it's true, it changes everything. It changes everything. I want to conclude with an appeal to you from the very end of a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and I want to encourage you to get it and read it this week. Perhaps it'd be an encouragement to you. He says this: give up yourself and you will find yourself. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing, nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But if you look to Christ, you will find him, and with him, everything else will be thrown in. Change is, end quote, change is quite painful. But the opportunity of being a new creature, new creation in Christ, is a treasure I pray you will not pass up this Easter Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you, throughout history, have changed the mightiest of people, the lowest of people, all those in between. You have come to them personally and you have changed their heart. You've resurrected the poor, the rich, the power and the mighty and the noble to the marginalized, the insignificant and the weak. You save all kinds of people. Would you today do that very thing? Convert, change, resurrect, bring new life. We ask all of this in the precious and resurrected, living Jesus Christ. Amen.